Ten people are all gone already, huh? Those that are heading down. Scripture reading this morning. Psalm 94, if you want to follow along. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are... That they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in the heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous, and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Amen.
I don't know if it's because I have had so many kids in college, and some of them, still quite a few still are in college, minded about education. I think about it. I like to think of myself as an educator, and I would hope and pray that all of us might see ourselves playing an educational role in this world, not just as parents, but as members of a society that doesn't know God. Well, anyways, education is big business today. It used to be my father's generation. Many a person didn't even finish high school. Many people made a career. They had an eighth grade education, and they applied themselves and apprenticed and got into things and did just fine. Then the push to get the high school diploma. Then the push to get a four-year degree. And now what, the four-year degree? We're just getting started. Well, it's taking so long now for people to get through the education mill that a lot of people aren't starting real careers until they're 30 or thereabouts. So, education isn't just downloading facts into people's heads. There's a philosophy behind education. I didn't bring it today, but I was reading a quote from Aristotle. He goes way back before Christ. And he was bemoaning in his day that people can't get their heads together on how to educate people because they can't decide what way to educate. The basic view of life, what's right, what's wrong, what people should know, what they shouldn't know, they're all so divided they can't get together on that. So there was no consistency in education in his day. Wow, what would he say today in 2014? There's a lot of philosophy about education, and there's a lot of power play going on, too. Because education has a lot to do with control. And more than just economics. But everyone's looking at the next generation. And so they want to mold people. Sometimes we call them social engineers instead of educators. And they're trying to push people into a mold. If you go to Romans 12, when it says, be not conformed to this world, the literal idea there is don't let the world push you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Which you might as well know where I'm headed today is God is the educator. So what do you have if you don't have a God-based education? Well, today, what really sells education is that the emphasis is on jobs. You'll get the job. You know, we used to think of a career. Now we're really thinking of careers. How many people get to keep the same career today? Not as many as it used to be. But that's a worldly goal. Just survival. Some call it mindless education. You learn how to do stuff so you can make money. But I want you to think about this, that a worldly education will help a person to make a living, but will it really help them to live? A secular education can develop skills, but will it develop character? And which one's going to kill you first? The lack of skill or the lack of character? Does God in the Bible have any place in a good education today? Well, it's my point that a godless education will have ungodly results. Money can buy an education, but only morals and character will make an education profitable. When spiritual values and ethics are forgotten or twisted or ignored, when the meaning of our existence, the meaning of life is not considered, we are filling people's minds, but we're emptying out their souls. And repeating the dogmas of an unstable society is training, not educating. We're training behavior. Some people are training people to vote a certain way for the future control of society. But many people are just being trained to survive. And so Psalm 94 comes along. And I think it has something to say to us today about education, about knowledge, about learning. And I hope as we consider Psalm 94, and you know, I put a lot of scripture out here that we will not discuss today. I'm hoping that you will take these and use them for meditation and study throughout the week and however long it might take you. But we're going to have to ask ourselves the question, am I educated? And do we live in an educated society? I don't pursue a lot of fiction, but a little bit of fiction, usually through movies. I look for what the education is behind it, what the philosophy behind it is. And the message I'm getting from a lot of fiction today is that one day we're going to be enlightened. We're going to get rid of all kind of religious taboos and mores. We're going to get rid of all those awful, dark things that have caused people to judge each other and confine each other. We're going to be liberated. And everybody's going to just get along better when there's freedom and you can do what you want. And they like to call that enlightenment. Personally, I think it's going back to dark ages. We understand there's been false religion. We understand there's been false ways in which religion has been used to manipulate people. You know, was it Lenin that said religion is the opium of the people? He's right. Religion is a system of controlling people, no doubt. But religion and knowing the Lord aren't the same thing. And I know I'm talking to the choir now. Okay, so let's take a look at Psalm 94. And we want to first get a picture of obstinate man. Stubborn, set in his ways, he's got his own agenda. And here he is. It says in verse 4, they utter and speak hard things. They're workers of iniquity and they boast themselves. They, verse 5, break in pieces thy people. They afflict the Lord's heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger. They murder the fatherless. And then they turn around and say, what God? Literally here, the verse says, they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Now, you know when it says the God of Jacob, you know it's getting specific. They're saying the God of the Bible. There's always going to be the name God nailed over top the door in society. They're going to say God whatever you imagine him to be. He comes in a generic box, black and white, yellow and black, whatever your system is there. But the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel who gave us the promises, the one who makes the ultimate claims and sovereign claims over mankind and the destiny of this whole world, that's the one they don't want to regard. He's not really paying attention. That's not real. That was just something used to control people who didn't have the enlightenment of deeper education. They didn't understand evolution and things like that. So, proud, wicked men have made themselves ignorant of God and hurtful to mankind. You know, Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, the big bust for knowledge and the progression of technology and so forth was really seen in the 1800s. Worldly progress was in small increments for thousands of years. As far as technology is concerned, communication, transportation, manufacturing, and all those other kind of things, it was just a small increment of progress. In the 1800s, leaps and bounds. I don't know which thing was first. But electricity, steam power, combustible engine, radio waves, you know, all these things, we just started busting loose. And at the very same time, over in those theological playpens in Germany, they were coming up with all kinds of criticisms of the Bible, saying it's a piece of literature, it's unreliable. And it isn't what it says it is. And that infiltrated seminaries, which we sometimes unaffectionately call cemeteries. And a massive attack on how we've looked at life for thousands of years has been changed. And the problem is that people are so impressed by a horseless carriage or by flying in the air or by a telephone or a microwave that they think, well, surely man is improving. Surely he's getting better. Surely he's smarter than they were before. So he must know what he's talking about when he says there is no God or that the Bible's unreliable and blah, blah, blah. And we've been seduced. We've been hoodwinked. We've been charmed with trinkets of technology. Hard science is wonderful, and I'm very amazed and thrilled by it. But theoretical science is a philosophy that's just as religious as any other religion. It has an agenda. So I ask you, since the 1800s, what have you seen as far as the real quality of life improving? And don't measure it by how fast you can get to places or communicate or have more toys. Okay? World War I, and then the League of Nations. I have secured peace for the world. Oh yeah? World War II. Korean conflict. Vietnam. There has not been 1 year without major wars going on all over the planet since the League of Nations was formed to stop all war. And morality? The real quality of living, when people still kill each other over politics and religion, have we really advanced? I got a feeling Psalm 94 is still talking about us as a world people. But I skipped the first part to bring it into play right now. This is not the God of mercy that we start out with. No, it's the God of vengeance. Now, right away, I lose the crowd out there. Because as soon as you say something like the God of vengeance, they all get this look on their face, and they're saying, oh yeah, that's the Hellfire and Brimstone Church. and as soon as they say Hellfire and Brimstone, that it's laughable. They just picture these evangelists out there, red in the face and beating up the pulpit and people screaming and yelling, waving their handkerchiefs, saying hallelujah. And they stereotype this and they laugh it off. But Jesus said, woe to you who laugh now, you shall weep later. Blessed are you that weep now, you shall laugh. Matter of fact, he says we'll leap for joy, but that was a sermon about 5 weeks ago. But the God of vengeance, what does that mean to us? Well, one old hymn says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. I can't give too many people relief today because they haven't gotten to the fear part. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Yeah. It's so hard not to just get into the Proverbs here. The psalm is strong enough right now, though. Yes. What does this mean to us? Well, if you go to Romans 12, it says that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's His property. It's His right. It's His territory. And because of that, we're not to exact out vengeance on people. We're not to repay people for evil. It's God's property. And I don't know if you've got the nerve to do this, but every now and then people think God's last name is Dana. And I like to tell them that right now God's not in the damning business. He's in the saving business. But that doesn't mean He isn't going to be in the damning business. And so our job is to represent that there is time to repent before He comes with vengeance. It's His. He'll repay in His timing. We're not to take matters in our own hands because who knows, that may be another Saul who's going to be wonderfully converted and become a great brother in the Lord and or sister in the Lord and a great servant of the Lord. That's in His hands, isn't it? We have no idea, but the person we think is an enemy might actually be our next brother or sister in Christ. And so, Romans 12 ends with the thought, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a very important maxim. Because right now, evil is trying to overcome us, and what happens is we get treated in an awful way, and we want to give light back in the same kind. We want to return in like form. And all that means is they've converted us. We haven't converted them. And I like to illustrate that with a boat traveling in 10 foot of water, and then it's 30 foot of water, and then it's 60 feet of water, and then it's 100 foot of water, and there's no problem as long as the water stays on the outside of the boat. And all the evil that's in this world cannot sink us unless we let it in. I remember a story of a family fishing in a boat. And I guess the biggest muskie they ever saw in their life swam under the boat, and the water was clear, and they saw this enormous muskie. We're talking 5 foot or something. And they were so amazed, they all went to one side of the boat, and they're looking as the fish goes right under their boat. One person got the idea, wait a minute, the fish are going to win here. Quickly jumped to the other side of the boat to balance that boat. And they didn't go in. But that could have been fish, you know, win, they score, and people score nothing that day. Now, I'm saying that when we get fascinated or preoccupied or obsessed with the evil that's in this world, we're all leaning over the boat and we're about to capsize. We're about to go right into the thing that has somehow enamored us. We got to stay balanced. And one of the ways we stay balanced is the God of vengeance. It belongs to Him in His time, in His way, and who He wants. I'm told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him, how's that go? Might be saved. The Son of Man came not to condemn, but to save. Now, that doesn't mean He won't come back again to condemn. He will. But this time is for saving. And that's what we have to reflect to others. That's what we need to focus on. We're not here to clean up the pond, folks. We're here to fish out of it. I'll give credit to J. Vernon McGee. He taught me that. So, the God of vengeance means He's sovereign, means He knows whether sin needs to be dealt with now or later, but He will deal with it. And meanwhile, we're to stay in the saving business and not let this awfulness of evil get into us to where we become like the very people that we are so discouraged about or angry with. Somebody just told me the other day that children usually don't learn from their parents, but they always imitate them. And I think in this world that if we don't watch out, we say, I don't want to learn from the world, but we'll still imitate it. Just by going through with natural impulses. We have to have supernatural impulses of His love and of His truth. So there's a picture of obstinate man in the first seven verses of Psalm 94. Verses 8 to 11, the offer of God. Starting with verse 8. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Now, man tries to be ignorant of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he's got to keep telling himself that. And when all the evidence for God is coming, he's got his fingers in his ears, and he's closing his eyes, and he's going, more or less. But let's know this. Man may be ignorant of God willfully, but God is not ignorant of man. He made us. He knows us thoroughly. And He's prepared to give us an education. Now, this is in a more general sense right now. There's an education out there. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where His voice is not heard. Okay, everybody has to live with the fact that the very heavens are screaming out the existence of God. And you have to fight it to not believe it. Romans 1:18-32 goes into a longer discussion about the fact that all of creation is declaring God's knowledge. And people can know many things about the attributes of God. We have that word Godhead in the Bible. And Godhead has to do with the divine nature. We can know many things about the attributes of God. I'm sure if I asked you, you could come up with a list immediately as to what things about God you can learn from the very creative world we're in. If you follow Romans, you get a wonderful progression of knowledge that God is giving to people. It starts with creation. By chapter 2, it gets into the matter of the conscience. God has taken people, any people, and written the law in their hearts so that they know about right and wrong. Now, people may fight it, they may pervert it, distort it, but the fact is, you can go to any culture, supposedly civilized or pagan, and there's a code of ethics, and there's things that are called right, things that are called wrong, and there's penalties and rewards, and there's a system. Even in the most primitive tribal groups, there's a system of right and wrong, and that's evidence that God has written a law into the conscience of man. We are not just some dumb animal acting off reflexes of our nature. Even though we try to act that way, we are not. We have something going on in here, and God calls it conscience. It's another way God teaches. And then there's a thing called the law. Now, I like to believe that if someone responds well to the creation and responds to what God is saying in that level of light, then he'll deal with their conscience. And if they respond correctly and properly to their conscience And they sense that something's wrong, that they sense that there's sin, that there's something needs to be made right. Well, then God has a third level of educating, and that's the law. The law brings into sharp focus through words what God's like by what he loves and what he hates, by what he endorses and what he condemns. And people can start now tuning it more finely. What that conscience is nagging, the law is declaring with detail. And if they respond well to that, well, there's one more thing, and that's Christ himself through the gospel. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Believed what? Maybe better, believed who? Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So, I've heard of people saying that when they look at the perfections and beauty of the creation, one person said, I just had a night of debauchery and stuff I was doing, and I was still awake to see the sunrise. And as I'm sobering up and thinking about all I've done, and when that sun came up, it was so pure, so beautiful, so powerful, and all of a sudden I felt so dirty and cheap. Now, folks, that isn't just emotions. There's communicating going on here. There's educating going on. And, you know, many people are fighting consciences, and they don't understand where it comes from. They don't attribute it to God, so they go to get counseling, to get help, so they can learn who else to blame this on. Society did this. My mother did this. You know, that kind of stuff. But when people get honest and say, no, I did it, and God says, well, let's just make sure you understand. And then if they'll accept his testimony through the scriptures, through the law, they're going to know very acutely that there is a holy God who made the heavens and the earth, who created us and made us in his image, and that's why I have this conscience and this sense of right and wrong, and I have defiled that. And I will answer to an angry God unless I get help. How can I get better? And God says, you can't. You got to come just as you are and stand at the foot of the cross where my son died for sinners. And you offer your sins and your righteousness and leave them there. And let the righteousness of Christ take over. Let the actual resurrected Christ come into your life, and you'll be made whole. So God, who made us, who understands us, and I remember somebody one time trying to make excuses for bad behavior, and they just said, well, God understands. And I said, yeah, he understands, all right. Somehow, just the way I said it, they got what I meant. Oh, he understands all so well. We haven't surprised him, but that doesn't mean he endorses or tolerates. He's just been kind enough and long-suffering enough not to smack us down ahead of time. He's giving us a space of time to repent, to learn from him. Now we come to the matter of opening hearts. Opening hearts. Verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Oh, here's good news. To those who take his offer, he will open their hearts. There's a lady in the Bible named Lydia. I almost said Lydia here. I got tangled. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. I know we're fond of saying things like, open up your heart. But the fact is, the Lord has to open that heart. Even that, I need the Lord to open my heart. When Jesus says in Revelation 3, I stand at the door and knock, he's actually not talking about an individual's heart. He's talking about a church. Laodicea had forgotten, in all their busyness in serving the Lord or learning about the Lord or worshiping the Lord, they left the Lord out. They had wandered from a real and living relationship with him. It's like he's on the outside. of a building, knocking to get in. And he says, if any man will respond to my knock and they'll hear me and open the door, I'll come into them and fellowship with them and sup with them and they with me. That's how revival gets started in a church, folks. You don't wait for the preacher. You don't wait for the deacons or the elders. You don't wait for the choir. You don't wait for anybody else. You just respond to the Lord yourself and be the spark that maybe God would use to get some other people going. That's why leaving church when things get rough is not the idea. Revival starts with me. I tried to say that to somebody years ago in a different church. I said, revival starts with me. And they said, that's right, preacher, it starts with you. And they didn't get my point. Every one of us needs to say that. So he opens the heart. And what we're learning here, there is a blessed people who come to love and desire the knowledge of God. Now, I'm stealing from a sermon I haven't preached to you, at least not in a long time. But these three passages are just a delight to me. The first one is Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. That he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Now, folks, I'm going to go simple today on the theology of election. God chooses means God always initiates in matters of salvation. He always initiates. He must initiate. We cannot come to him without him initiating. It is our job and responsibility to respond to that. There's nothing imbalanced here. But salvation is of the Lord in every aspect you can imagine. And so it is God who initiates this. And he causes us to approach on him, which means we will approach unto him. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will nowise cast out. There's the balance in just one verse. It is the Father who chooses, who elects, who and his Spirit does the drawing. But Jesus says, if that person comes to me, I won't cast them out. He didn't say if that person has a big E stamp on their forehead for elect. He says, if they come to me. So Mr. Spurgeon put it in simple terms. Do you want to know if you're elect? Do you want to be saved from your sins? Do you want to live with God forever? Do you want to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven? Do you depend on Christ for this? Then you're elect. Just like that. Terms of the gospel are the same. But you notice in this verse, it says we're going to dwell in his courts. We're going to dwell in his courts. We're going to fellowship with him. See, it's not just going to heaven when you die. It's actually starting now to fellowship with him. We are part of God's house already, folks. We dwell in his courts. And I love the other word there, satisfied. Satisfied. Finally, something can satisfy me. My restless, hungry heart. Stuff the whole world in it, and I'd still want more. But all of a sudden, with God's grace and God's kingdom, my heart isn't big enough to hold the blessings. I'm getting filled every day. And satisfaction with his goodness. Satisfaction with his nature, his character. All that he is and all that he's done satisfies my soul. I have peace, sweet peace, and joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Well, as I'm approaching unto God, as he is causing me to draw to him, and that sense of guilt, that conscience that's inflamed right now, and the testimony of the law is condemning me, it's killing me. Well, Psalm 32 has another blessedness for us. The first two verses. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The Lord says, I will legally forget your sin. When I say legally, that means his mind hasn't suddenly become a vacuum, but he has made a decision to forget. That was a statement I heard from a lady one time. She was treating someone well, and a friend of hers came up and said, don't you remember what she did to you last year? Don't you remember all the blah, 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 blah? And the other woman turned around and said, I specifically remember the day that I forgot that. And God knows and says, I deliberately will forget this. I'll separate you from your sins as far as the east is from the west. Cast into the seas. If you read Revelation, one day the seas are all removed. Corey Ten Boom once was commenting on this, and she said, he casts our sins into the deepest sea, and then he puts a sign on the shore saying, no fishing. Blessed, because my transgression is forgiven. My sin is covered. He will not charge me or impute me with iniquity. And what's the result of that? When you're finally forgiven, when your conscience is cleared, you can be nice. Your spirit will have no guile. You know why some people are so gnarly? It's because they got inflamed consciences, nagging them about things that are wrong, things they can't fix, things that they ought to fix and won't do it yet. And the nagging feeling makes them act really strange and weird. But nothing like love and forgiveness. You ever want to put somebody in a spot who is not a Christian? They come up to you and they complain about something you did wrong. And you say you're sorry and you ask them, will you forgive me? I think almost every time they get so nervous, so befuddled, well, that's all right. And then I say, well, if it's all right, I'll do it again. No, it's not all right, but I need you to forgive me. And all of a sudden, oh, you know, that's just too much for them to handle. But that's the problem. The world doesn't understand the liberating effect of forgiveness. And the first person gets set free when you forgive is you. But the effect we can have on others. And I never forget somebody coming up. Well, I'm not going to say who, but to somebody else. And they said, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Well, you might as well set it with a shotgun. It had a hardening effect. It was a horrible thing. Just talk. But when you forgive somebody and then treat them like they're forgiven and treat them like nothing ever went wrong, when you can act like that father of the prodigal and run across the field and kiss them on the neck and put a ring on their finger and a robe around their shoulders and slay the fatted calf and have a party for them, I think you are starting to understand forgiveness. And sometimes when I think God's still mad at me, I remember the prodigal son story. And you know what? It isn't just about a prodigal son. It's the story starts out, Jesus says, a man had two sons. And I can't talk about the other one right now, but really it's that father who represents God. And we are one of those two sons. And the father was good to both of them. Blessed when he chooses you. Blessed when he covers you from your sins. And as Psalm 94:12 says, blessed when he chastens you. When he says, I've invested in you, we got a future. And something's threatening my investment, so I'm going to go after it. I'm not going to let this ruin our relationship, and so I will correct you because I love you. The Lord chastens whom he loves. He scourges every son, we're told. And if you don't get chastisement, you're not really one of the family. He who said that the man who doesn't chastise his son hates his son, would therefore not do that to his own children. So he chastens. And it's all about being blessed, folks. It's all about the taking the offer of God and having our hearts open. And now there's a relationship. It starts with God, it continues with God, and it finishes with God. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. The last part of Psalm 94 is the outcome of two destinies. I read in verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelled in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And He shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Now, if you only read the first verse and the last verse, you'd think this is a doleful psalm. Vengeance at the beginning and cutting off at the end. But it's kind of like an Oreo cookie. It's got a beautiful white center inside. Maybe a little black on the outside, but by contrast, it makes the inside taste so much better. If we don't have a holy God who is full of wrath against sin, then we don't appreciate grace and long-suffering and patience and forgiveness and mercy. But here we have it. Constantly we're portrayed in life as there's two destinies for mankind. There's the sheep and then there's the goats. There's the wheat and then there's the tares. And you have some very vivid scriptures here that talk about the two destinies of man. God comforts and protects those who receive Him. God cuts off those who reject Him. And not only does He cut them off because they rejected Him, you see, He gives them what they deserve, but he does more than that. He gives them what they actually want. I don't want God. So God says, you'll have a time when you will not have Me. There will be no offer. There will be no common grace. You will be left to yourself. You'll get just what you asked for. You notice that in the psalm in verse 23. He shall bring upon them their own iniquity. And He shall cut them off in their own wickedness. That's a telling statement. It's our very own sin that is described in Proverbs 5 as cords that bind us up. We make this rope ourselves that hangs us and binds us and strangulates us. It's not God's fault for telling us what is pure and right. It's our fault for wanting what's wrong. And that's what gets us. I'm going to turn to Proverbs 14:14. I can't resist this one. It's a list I've made for you, but we got to just touch this one here. Proverbs 14:14. It says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself." Now, surface value, I don't know what you know, there's some different things you might think of this, but understand a backslider, that's an Old Testament term. A lot of people use backslider to describe a Christian who's wandered from the Lord. And I understand that concept, but that's not what this word means. The New Testament equivalent for this word is apostate. Apostasy is when you fall away, when you turn from God. I mean, It's a militant and aggressive act of a person who turns their back on God. It's not just a believer who's sliding around a little bit. This is to turn your back on God and walk away from Him. So we could say the apostate in heart shall be filled with his own ways. I mean, what's left? When you turn from God, you turn from goodness. You turn from truth. So what's left? But evil and lies. And so that's it. We can't be a vacuum. Something's going to fill us. So when we turn from the Lord and His light, we turn right into the darkness. And we get filled with that. Our own ways. But on the other hand, a good man shall be satisfied from himself. And the gospel of application here is that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Philemon verse 6 says that we are to acknowledge every good thing that is in us in Christ. I can be satisfied from within because Christ is there. And Jesus said, if you drink the water that I give you, They'll be like a well springing up, and you will never thirst again. You'll never have to wander anywhere else to get satisfied. What good news! What good news! So that brings us to Christ. As we prepare to take the Lord's table, I want us to understand that Christ died for us so that we could have a good education. As spelled out in Psalm 94, a good education is when we start listening to the Lord and not to the world. When we quit following our inner impulses and go towards the impulses of His Spirit and His love and His truth. And then He receives us. He treats us like one of His children. He corrects us. But you know, it's not based on performance. It's based on relationship. If I were a kid walk around the store and I got lost and I saw a man with his children, I thought, boy, he's a nice man. I'll just walk with his kids and they'll just include me. When it's time to get in the car, I'll just get in their car and I'll be a member of the family. And they'll feed me and they'll have a bed for me. You know what? I could follow those kids around all over the store and act like them. That wouldn't make me one of those children of that man. You gotta be born into that relationship or adopted. But something has to transpire. And that's what it's all about. Not trying to imitate Christianity, but receiving the relationship. And Christ had to die and shed His blood to obtain that for us. Just because salvation is free doesn't mean it's cheap. He had to pay everything for this. So Christ died for us so that we could have a good education. I share with you John 17, verses 1 through 3. And understand, in John 17, this is the Lord praying, His priestly prayer, we call it, just before He goes to the cross. This chapter shows what was on His mind and heart before He went to the cross to take our sins. John chapter 17, I'm just going to read the first three verses. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power or authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. There's the education that Jesus is paying for. You can't work for this education. Heavenly Father has to pay for it. And He sent His Son to do that. The education is this, that you would know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So the question is, how are we responding to this education that Christ has paid for? Jesus looked at a group of Jews one day. He had been speaking to them, and many of them professed belief in Him right there. On the spot. John 8, 30 through 32. Jesus turned to those Jews who believed on Him and He says, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Years later, a man took Him up on that. His name had been Saul. Now he's called Paul. But he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom. Are we doing that today? Are we responding to the good education that has been obtained for us? And are we helping others to be educated by God Himself? Because if they haven't learned from the Father, they haven't learned. Heavenly Father, please take the words and use them. Father, there's only a few of us here today. And so, we just have to say, Lord, is it me? Is it me, Lord? Have I been ignoring my education? Have I been learning from the wrong source? Have I not offered anybody else this education through the gospel? And Father, I just pray that You help us each to talk to You about this, to respond well. And that we might be a part of the offering process to others. The Spirit and the Bride say, come.
and whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. O God, help us be a part of that bride calling out for others to come to Christ. And prepare us now, Lord, as we seek to remember Him through the Lord's table. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.